this topic that we're about to cover really requires some sober warnings. This may not be an easy sermon to listen to. And it certainly may not be an easy sermon to accept. But the reason is because sin is constantly working to trick you. Hebrews chapter 3 says that sin is deceitful. Do you know how you can tell when you're being deceived? You can't. That's the problem. In this case, there's a double danger because when it comes to admitting our own sinfulness, we are content being tricked. Think about this. How many of you enjoy shame and guilt? Raise your hand if you love being humiliated. We humans go to extraordinary lengths to avoid the feelings of shame and guilt. And we talk about it a lot around here, but it's worth repeating because we're so prone to it. In order to avoid shame and guilt, is it not true that we become masters of denying our sin? That we are great at blaming somebody else, something else, for our sin. We are quick to make excuses for what we know is wrong. Anything to avoid coming face to face with the ugliness of our own sin. We soothe our consciences by reminding ourselves that there are people who are worse than us. And at this moment, at least, I'm not doing what they're doing. We're incredibly creative in justifying the sin that we know is wrong. And we will bend over backwards to protect our own sense of our own personal goodness. And so whether we're talking about secret thoughts of lust or hatred or jealousy or greed or bitterness or revenge or laziness or just selfishness, just wanting what I want when I want it, or whether we're talking about the secret thoughts of superiority and self-righteousness, the Bible is clear and undeniably true whenever it says, Lord, if You kept a record of our sins, oh Lord, who could survive? Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Not me. And if all that's not enough, it gets worse. Because not only are we humans prone to deny our sin, at the exact same time, we are incredibly prone to work to protect our sin. And to keep it so that even just occasionally we can go back to it. So let me be clear that nothing of value will happen today unless you are personally committed to being done with all of that mess I'm done with denying. I'm done with pretending. I'm done with protecting. I'm done with comparing myself to somebody else. I'm done with these feelings that I'm better because at least I don't do that. Unless we're done with that, nothing good is going to happen. And we certainly must be done with this notion that we can somehow have God and protect our sin at the same time. We must come like the psalmist to God and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Why don't we just pray that right now? I'm just going to say it phrase by phrase, and in your heart, you pray it to the Lord. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. God, see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way." Amen. Here's my goal this morning. Once a month, we've been taking one article from our church's statement of faith and digging into that one article. And this week, we come to Article F, The Fall of Man. Let me read it for us. God originally created man in His own image and free from sin. However, through the temptation of Satan, he transgressed the command of God and fell from his original holiness and righteousness. As a result, all of his descendants inherit a nature that is corrupt and wholly opposed to God and His rule, are under condemnation, and as soon as they are capable of moral action, actively rebel against God themselves. Now, there's more here than we're going to be able to exhaust today. But what I do want to do today is I want to ask one question, and that is, what did we lose when Adam sinned? And to answer that question, we're going to focus on one passage, and I'm beginning to get the idea that God wants us to hear this passage this morning, because we've been repeating it over and over again. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I invite you to open up your Bible and turn with me there. If you don't have a Bible, you can get one of those black pew Bibles in front of you and turn to page 1170. Ephesians chapter 2, this is a passage that we as a church have been working to memorize. But let me read it one more time. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So what did we lose when Adam, our father, sinned? And the answer in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is that we lost our life. Secondly, that we lost our freedom. And finally, we lost the right to call God our Father. Notice with me first that Ephesians 2 says that we lost our life. Look at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It is hard to imagine a more grim description. I mean, imagine this interview. Us interviewing God. God, from your perspective, how would you describe the spiritual, moral condition of human beings apart from Christ? God's answer would not be confused. His answer would not be sick. His answer would not be, well, they're wounded, misguided, misinformed. If we were to ask the Lord, how would you describe the moral, spiritual condition of every human being apart from Christ, His answer would be dead. And I know that because that's what God says in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's even more here than meets the eye. We're living in a culture that is increasingly fascinated and comfortable with death. But God is not. The Bible describes death as an enemy. And the rest of Scripture describes the realm of death as being completely cut off from the realm of life where God dwells. This is why, for example, if you read the Old Testament law, you find out that if you were a Jew and you were to touch a dead body, you would be cut off from the temple for a period of a week. Cut off from the people of God. Listen to Psalm 88. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit, forsaken among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you, God, remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You see the separation that is communicated in this realm of death? Feel the separation. Look over to Ephesians 4 and verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, listen to this, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. There are two realms, the realm of life and light and goodness, and the realm of darkness and death and sin. And these two realms share no common ground. They are separate. You were dead. Not just lukewarm, not just unresponsive to God, but more importantly, cut off and separated from God, as chapter 2, verse 12 says, separate from Christ, excluded, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's the state of the natural man. That's the state of every human being from birth since Adam's fall. Alive. But notice in verse 3 what they're alive to. Among them we two all formerly lived. That doesn't sound dead, but look at where we're living. In the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Alive, but separated from the life that is life. Notice with me next that since the fall of our first parents, we aren't only dead, we are powerless to change because we have lost our true freedom. If I had to summarize verses 1 through 3, and it might be helpful for you just to have a pencil and just write over verses 1 through 3, the word enslaved. Enslaved by what could be described as a trinity of wickedness. Notice with me first in verse 2 that the natural man is enslaved to the world. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, under the powerful influence of this present evil age. You and I were not born into a world that is neutral to God and happy for you to come up with your own ideas of truth and beauty and who God is. We were born into a world that is opposed to God and is committed to enticing you and coercing you into thinking the way that it thinks. And there are thousands of examples. Think about you ladies who lived here in the 60s. Somehow you thought that big beehive hairdo looked great. You thought those bone-rimmed glasses were amazing. Why? And the answer is because the culture told you it looked great. But this gets way more serious in styles. Don't you feel the pressure in this culture to get on board with where this culture is moving? To accept what it accepts? And to celebrate what it celebrates? You are a fool to underestimate the power of the culture to determine your thinking and your opinions on any number of subjects. Children born in 2019 are being born into the world that doesn't even know the difference between a boy and a girl. If you were to take a reasonable person from any other culture in another time period and just drop them into this culture, that person would say, "You people have lost your mind. What you think is rational, what you think is good and beautiful and true is so off base." It's not only committed to get you to think that way, it's committed to get your children to think the way it thinks. And we need to be very, very careful, because you look around in this culture and I see a whole lot of kids whose eyes are glued to a screen where the world is pumping its message into your children's hearts in the most obviously magnetic ways. But then it gets worse. Look at verse 2. "And you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Who's he talking about? Satan, the ruler of the power of the air, this spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And it is fitting to call him the prince of the power of the air, because like the air, it's around us and it's always working on us, but you can't see it. You can't get your fingers on it. I want to camp out here for a minute or two, because I think that it's easy for modern, sophisticated, scientifically minded people like us to just completely overlook the activity of the satanic and the demonic. You look at verse 2, and I just want to ask you some basic questions. First, in verse 2, is Satan real? Is he powerful? Jesus calls him in John 12 the ruler of this world. 1 John 5 says, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Look at verse 2 and you tell me, where is he working? He is now working where? In the sons of disobedience. This is helpful because it's easier to look at an unbeliever, to see their behavior, see their struggles, and to just say, I wonder if there's anything demonic or satanic going on. What does verse 2 say? The answer is yes. Yes. Yes, there is something satanic and demonic going on. Enslaved by the world, enslaved by the devil, but notice that's not all. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. As if the world's pressure and the devil's influence isn't bad enough, the natural man is also controlled, enslaved by their own lust and desires. Think about this, because up to this point, it would be easy for you to think, oh, then the natural man, the sinner, is a victim. That they're just a sad victim. But notice, that's far from the whole story. Verse 3 makes clear that the sinner is an active participant. Voluntarily, willingly, in their thoughts, in deeds that God hates, but the sinner loves. And please don't get tricked into thinking that he's only talking about sensual desires or thoughts, though he certainly is talking about those things. But let's be honest, there are people who are pure sexually, but their hearts are rotten as they lust for money or power or revenge or human admiration or sympathy, or just live in a situation where all the good they do is ultimately for themselves. The gossiper may be innocent of what he or she are gossiping about, but it's a double sin, because the gossiper, while enjoying talking about whatever things they're whispering about that other people are doing, at the exact same time is getting pleasure that they're superior in not doing what they're enjoying talking about. We step back for a minute and you pull all of this together. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And we aren't talking about mere influence. We're talking about nothing short of enslavement. Listen to 1 John 5:19 again. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Romans 8 verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, listen, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or if you're looking for just a one-phrase summary, it would be from Romans 5. By the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned, ruled through the one. In the fall, we lost our life. And we lost our freedom. Notice finally that we lost our right to call God our Father. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I don't think there could be a sadder description of the natural man. We need to hear this, because there is a common narrative, certainly in the culture, but even in the church, that says, listen, God loves everybody the same. It's simply not true. The natural, unconverted man is a child, what does verse 3 say? Of wrath. The world tries to tell us, no, listen, don't worry. Don't worry. If there is a God, it's probably not, but if there is a God, oh, He's a God of love. He's a God who accepts everything and everybody. He thinks you are beautiful just the way you are. He thinks the things that you love, if you love them, they are beautiful just the way you are. He made you this way, after all. Listen to Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O Lord. Here's the question. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the world? Or are you going to believe the God of the Bible who says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O Lord. You hate all who do iniquity. Romans 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you see, the fall didn't change us. The fall ruined us. This is why moralistic preaching that just wants to clean you up a little bit and change your behavior is so damning. This is why moralistic parenting that is only concerned about changing your children's behavior is so damning. Because we don't need a little bit of encouragement and a little bit of correction. We need radical transformation. We need God to forgive us. We need God to look upon us and to remove our heart of stone that hates Him and to replace it with a heart of flesh that loves Him and everything that is good. This is why we need grace. This is why we need Jesus. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Anybody ready to worship now? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The Lamb of God in my place. Your blood poured out. My sin erased. It was my death You died. I'm raised to life. Hallelujah! The Lamb of God. Can you see, knowing what the Bible so clearly teaches about not just the influence of the world, the influence of the devil, the influence of our sinful desires, but the enslavement that we have to the world and to the devil and to our sinful desires? Can you see why the electing grace of God that we talked about a month ago is so precious? Because if verses 1 through 3 are true about what they say about me and what I've done, and verses 4 through 7 are true about what God has done, it just makes it so clear that if it had not been for stubborn electing grace that would overcome all of our resistance, God could offer Himself to us until He is blue in the face and no one would come had He not acted. Can you see why humility is the mark of true conversion? Show me a proud Christian, or I'll show you a lost person that needs to repent and believe the gospel. Can you see why the foundation of our relationships is love and grace, even toward those who hate us and who hate our Jesus? I prayed this week that the Lord would build this church on relationships that flow, that are founded on, dependent on, absolutely enamored with, never getting over this gospel of grace. And that's just normal with how we treat each other. Hurt me. Well, I've done more hurting than you. There's grace. Let's work it out. Can you see why the Christian life, with all of its struggles and failures, is a life of hope? Like, think about this. Look one more time at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. You tell me, when did He start loving you, believer? And here's the answer. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were walking according to the course of this world and enslaved by the devil. When you were living in the lust of your flesh and indulging the desires of your flesh and of your mind and were fully deserving of His wrath. Think about this. If He loved you then, How much more does He love you now that He has spent His precious Son in order to make you His? Second Peter chapter 1 says the only way to become more like Jesus is to keep remembering that you've been purified from all of your sin. So what do we do with this? The answer is the same for believers and unbelievers. Exactly the same. Confess your sin and trust the gospel that Jesus has died for it. Read your Bible every day with a heart that says, Lord, would you show me my hidden faults? And when He does, confess your sin and believe the gospel that Jesus died for it. And I'm not playing about this, confess your sin one to another. When you do that, you'll quickly learn how good you are at self-justifying your sin. Because the things that in your mind, if they're just inside of you and you think, oh, this is no big deal, all of a sudden when you start speaking them, you're going to feel a little hint, oh, no, this is the way I really don't want to say this. Confess your sin. Everything in us tells us let's cover it up. Let's explain it away. Let's turn up the radio. Let's do something else. Let's busy ourselves. Let's drink something. Let's take something. Let's not think about our sin. And the Bible says, no. Don't think about it. Feel the shame of it. Be humiliated by it. And then confess it. And be amazed that Jesus Christ went to a cross and died for it and has completely removed it from your record. And live your life worshiping Him for grace. Let's pray. I'm actually going to let you pray. This is a perfect passage to prepare us to take the Lord's Supper. And so let's prepare. Let's prepare by confessing our sin. I'll just give you time to pray right now. Now hear the gospel that Christ died for our sins. Believe it. Father in heaven, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would work even right now, and leave no sin comfortably covered up. I pray that you would work to bring deep conviction to the point where unbelievers cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Father, be gracious and let unbelievers feel the shame so that they never have to experience your wrath. Father, we pray that the Spirit that convicts of sin would break through all of the enslavement, all the influence of the world, the power of the devil, even the enticement and the love of sin, and you would make Jesus Christ absolutely irresistible to us. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace to trust Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.